Revelation 6, 1 to 8, signs of the times. I'm going to give you a little history. In July 1914, what we now call the First World War broke out and lasted until November of 1918. During those 4 years, around 15 to 20 million people, military and civilian, were killed. And if that one wasn't enough, in 1918, as the war is still raging on, what is now called the 1918 flu pandemic happened, which estimates at least 50 million deaths worldwide, many of them, interestingly, young adults aged 20 to 40, people like me. Fast forward 10 years, and in 1929, we had the stock market crash in the Great Depression, the worst economic downturn ever seen in the industrialized world, which led to high unemployment, poverty, and a sharp spike in homelessness. We've probably all seen pictures of men lining the streets at soup kitchens during this period. During this time, you have the rise as well, during the Great Depression and all of those things, of a man named Adolf Hitler, who in 1933 was appointed the Chancellor of Germany and a year later becomes their dictator. In his quest for power and to restore Germany, he built up the military and then went on to annex Austria and eventually invade Poland, which then sparked World War II. This is leaving out the rise of Benito Mussolini, who had his own militaristic agenda for Italy, and Joseph Stalin, who sought to, of course, expand the Soviet Union. All three of these men participated in genocide, were responsible for famines, and the war they partook in ultimately killed an estimated 60 million people worldwide, military and civilian. This 30-year history I just covered includes war, bloodshed, conquest, famine, and of course, plenty of death. And this is just 30 years of human history. I wonder, do you think the people living during this time thought that the end must be near? Would not Hitler and Stalin look as good candidates for the Antichrist? Do you think Christians were wondering what God was doing? But as we see now, that time wasn't the end of all things. And outside of this period that I just mentioned of the 20th century, we could point to other places in human history where similar events were happening sometimes simultaneously. And maybe for some of us today, we are very concerned about the state of the world, right? You wonder, is this the end? And plenty of books are being written about why it is. Well, I'm going to encourage you this morning to turn off your news broadcast and hear from Revelation 6, 1 to 8, the truth that these types of events that I just described are things we can expect to happen in our lives and in our world in between the first and second comings of Christ. That what we see today in the first four seals are not limited to simply an end time period, maybe the Great Tribulation, but that this is what life looks like in between the two advents of Jesus. And John shows us this so that we believers will not be surprised by the sufferings and difficulties that permeate this life. And that while the world reels, God reigns. So my main point this morning, and I'll get into some of this that I hope will defend why I view things this way. The main point is that throughout the church age, by that I mean between the first and second coming, throughout the church age, God brings tribulation upon the earth to punish unbelievers and to purify the redeemed. Now, before we begin with the first four seals, I need to make plain to you how I, by and large, am interpreting the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls going forward. Okay, so I'm going to just stick with me for a few minutes. I got to give you an overview of how I'm interpreting it, or else you're going to be just wondering what I'm doing, right? So I've really tried to condense this down and to make it clear, and I hope that I've done an adequate job of doing so. So there are essentially two major ways to interpret the book of Revelation moving forward, like after you get out of chapter 3, okay, 4 through 22. And there are so many variations on these two views, but for your sanity, I am not going to go into them because I almost went crazy this week myself. So the first major way, and many of you will be familiar with this, is by seeing them simply, the rest of the book, as simply linear and chronological, right? This is fairly straightforward. The order of the visions is the order in which the events described will unfold in the future. a time of great tribulation that is not now, but is to come. The most popular model of this future view today is known as, usually involves a pre-tribulational rapture, so the church is gone for all of this, and most people, you know, who hold this view think there's a seven-year period before Jesus comes again where all this stuff happens. This view can, frankly, often lead to looking at pages of history and trying to line up events with what is seen in Revelation, right? So the first seal happened when this happened, the second seal happened when this happened, and so forth. That's one way. And that usually runs up until chapter 19 when Jesus returns. The second major way to interpret Revelation is to see that it is a cyclical description of events. The fancy word is recapitulation, okay? That the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls represent judgments that encompass all of history in between the first and second comings of Christ. So they're seen mostly as parallel to one another, not sequential and chronological. That the order John has the visions is not necessarily the order in which all these things happen. This is the position I hold, and this is how I will interpret the book. So just letting you know that now. It appears to me that these are cycles of repeating events, and that each cycle of repeating events gives a different angle or vantage point that emphasizes what God is doing in his judging of unbelievers and accomplishing salvation for believers. So I think John brings us to the end of history, and then he starts over again. Now, before you think I'm insane, let me just give you one example. When we see the sixth seal next week in 6:12-17, and the earthquakes, and the sun becoming black, and the stars falling from the sky, and people calling mountains and rocks to fall on them because the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, of the one on the throne and the Lamb has come, I find it difficult to see how that can be interpreted as anything else but final judgment. When you compare that to the Old Testament imagery of what the day of the Lord will be like. So we've come to the end of history. And then in chapter 7, you get an interlude where you see the depiction given of final salvation of all those who are sealed and kept safe in Christ. And then John starts over again with the trumpets. Now, so I don't overwhelm you, I'll continue to defend this point as I go through the book. But if you want to cheat, you can read in the end of chapter 11, 14 to 18, 14, 14 to 20, and then 16, 17 to 21, and see the similarities between them. And I think all of them are speaking to the end of history, final judgment, and final salvation, and yet the book still isn't done. So what I'm saying is that the tribulations described from chapter 6 onward are experienced in every age of the church until from the resurrection of Christ to his return. These things occur during the turmoil of the Roman Empire, and they continue occurring now and will until just before the second coming. One writer says it this way: take our four horsemen of the apocalypse this morning, okay? I did add this in. Good. Okay. This is a late addition. One commentator said it this way: the text, talking about 6:1-8, makes clear that the horsemen represent conquest, violence, economic hardship, and death. These were genuine threats for the people in the first century, and they have remained threats for people in subsequent centuries, which is why attempts to predict the onset of the end times on the basis of these visions have consistently failed. The dangers that they depict cannot be confined to any one period. Waves of conquest, outbreaks of violence, and periods of economic hardship have occurred repeatedly in human history, and death finally comes to all. Now, as an aside, I will admit I'm still working through what to do with the bowls, because they don't affect just 1/4 or 1/3 of the earth. They affect, there is no limiting effect to those judgments. But I have some time to get my life together on that issue. So, I'm just taking it step by step here, okay? Now, I know this is very different from what some of you have heard. I know it is. I'm stepping on toes. I know. If you've heard of the Left Behind series and or read it, or have come from that same school of interpretation, the teaching told was that the church would be pulled out of the world and escape the tribulation and would not experience any of it. And I just want to be clear, that's not the interpretation I hold. I will make clear why I believe that throughout the book. Now, one major reason I'll give at this point is that this letter is written to seven churches, chapters 1-3, we saw them, that are going through all of these things. And the point, I think, is to encourage them that their God is still ruling and reigning even as they face suffering and pain and persecution. And so the church will be in the world and will suffer alongside the world. And more than that, will suffer persecution from the world. And God will use all of those events that we begin seeing here today in distinct ways for unbelievers and believers. He's doing two different things. God will use the tribulations as punishments in time and history for unbelievers for their sin and rebellion against God. If you think about Romans 1, the wrath of God, even right now, God is revealing his wrath against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, giving them over to their sin as they trade worship of him for idols. Now, this is not the full wrath that will come on the final day. Don't be confused by that. But there are waves of wrath that God, even now, is releasing. So even right now, God is punishing unbelievers, though some of them will be awakened to their sin and come to his Son for salvation. And at the same time, with these same sorts of sufferings and trials, God is purifying believers and preparing them for glory. You ever notice, think practically, how a believer and a non-believer are affected by, in completely different ways, by the same events? Some unbelievers are hardened against God and life and want nothing to do with the gospel, whereas believers, hopefully, are humbled and have their hope for in God increased. God is using the same events in everybody's life in distinct ways. That's how I see the cycles working and the events they describe. So today, we begin the first cycle, the seven seals, and we're going to focus on what has traditionally been the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? How many of you have read about these guys? Maybe you don't know that much about Revelation, but a lot of people know the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Now, the reason I'm focusing on just the first four is because, one, time. I didn't think I could get through all seven, or the first six at least, in a good amount of time, and having to do this short overview, I didn't want to overload you, though it might be too late for that anyway. But I also think there's a distinction here between the first four seals and the last three, and I think that actually also applies to the trumpets and the bowls as well. The first four and the first three seem to go together. And if you compare a lot of what is said here in Matthew 24, there are a lot of similarities between what Jesus said there and in the seals here. So our focus will be the first four seals, and here's the big picture today. What we're gonna see here are the tribulations that we can expect and even experience while here on earth until the new creation comes. All right, Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus does not promise to whisk his disciples away when trouble comes, but promises to bring them through it. In Christ, we are more than conquerors, come what may. Church, Christ has come and brought us salvation, but that does not mean we should expect an easy life untouched by the realities of a fallen world. The tribulations brought by these four symbolic horsemen are what we might call, quote unquote, ordinary events, and that they happen throughout history because of human rebellion, and they're a prelude to final judgment. They're an indication that all is not right with the world. However, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not going to be undone by these things because we know who is ultimately in charge of them. So I'm going to read all eight verses, and then we're going to walk through the four horsemen. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Now, I don't have time to do this today, but if you were to This imagery of the four horsemen, it does not come out of nowhere. If you were to go back to the prophet, the book of Zechariah, and you were to look at chapter 1, 7 to 11, and 6, 1 to 8, you would see four differently colored horses that patrol the earth and punish nations that oppress God's people. Right. So the number four, by the way, is often used in Scripture to indicate geographic completeness or universality. Right. So the point of these four horsemen is that there is no area of the earth they do not cover, from east to west and north to south. Right. Now let's look at each one individually. The first seal, conquest. Now, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So you see, as this chapter begins, it flows right out of what we saw in chapter 5. The Lamb who was slain and yet now is standing, who is worthy to take the scroll, is now opening these seals. We'll talk about this toward the end, but brothers and sisters, do not overlook the fact that Jesus is the one opening the seals. And remember the four living creatures we saw in chapters 4 and 5. Well, now they're being used to call out the four horsemen. Now, right away, we have a major interpretive decision to make, and it is this. Who is the rider on the white horse? And there are three options, and I'm going to give you all of them and then tell you which one I lean toward, because it is really difficult to know for sure. Number one, first, some say this rider is Christ himself. The reason they say that is because later in chapter 19, Jesus will come forth on a white horse with diadems on his head to destroy and conquer his enemies. In addition, we've already seen Christ talk about his own conquering many times in the book of Revelation, right? He ended each of the seven letters that way. If you conquer as I conquered. Some see a parallel with Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So taken this way, the point would be that Christ is conquering through the gospel being spread throughout the earth. So it would be encouraging for a persecuted church to remember that in this present age, Christ has all authority, and his gospel is continuing to move forward and conquer satanic strongholds, even as these tribulations that follow him are occurring. Now that's true. And it gives us confidence in this life as we proclaim the gospel. However, there's a second view that other writers think this is a satanic figure, possibly the Antichrist. Now you don't want to get these two confused. You understand? You don't want to get Christ wrong, mix him up with the Antichrist or some satanic figure. But the reason some people think that this is the case is because we know that Satan often parodies Christ, and we were warned that in the last days there would be many deceivers. We live in the last hour, right? And John tells us in his first letter, that yes, Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come. And since the three horses that follow this white horse are destructive, this is not Christ, right? So this interpretation would apply to us by reminding us that there are many imposters and people who seek to twist the scriptures, right? They twist the truth, and so we must be vigilant. Ladies and gentlemen, there are many people in pulpits and on podcasts and publishing books and blogs who want to lure you away from the true Jesus. That is also true. However, there's a third view, which says that this should be taken as more of a generic image for military conquest and lust for power. In the immediate context, we would see its application to the Roman Empire itself. You know, maybe you've heard the phrase, maybe you haven't, Pax Romana, right? Roman peace, right? There was this time of unprecedented peace and prosperity in the Roman Empire, but how did they accomplish it? By invading and conquering other peoples. We could think of this as being embodied throughout history by people such as Genghis Khan and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin and the Kim Dynasty today. And Pol Pot in Cambodia killed 1.5 million people in his quest to rule the country. Now, I myself lean towards this third view, personally, that this horse, is sort of a generic image for lust, for power, for conquest. Though I could change my mind during or after this sermon. Because I think this, though, because of the other horsemen that come after, which I think are symbolic of violence and famine and ultimately death, and they seem to fit together well, the four of them. For the first horse to be Jesus seems kind of out of sync with the three that follow, but it's possible. This military conquest is seen throughout history, embodied by different individuals and different empires, and it is the instrument of God's judgment sent forth by the Lamb. So the lust of human conquest, a desire to rule over others, is something that has happened and will happen over human history. And this leads to what comes in seal two, bloodshed. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Right, so I think a lot of the three seals flow out of the first one. This horse points toward violence, toward bloodshed. Its color is not an accident that it's red. Right? It says they slay one another, like the language used when Cain kills Abel. We do not need to look long through human history to see the bloody warfare and murder that marks humanity. Think about how we have grown technologically, and knocked off your communion cup. How we have grown technologically, and yet we have, what it has really made us do, I mean, there's a lot of good things, but one of the things it has made us do is become much more efficient at killing one another on a wider scale. And we have seen those tactics used in war throughout history. Jesus' words in Matthew 24, I think, attest to this. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." So many have taken those words to say that that's just talking about the end immediately before his return. But has there ever been a time in human history where we have not heard of wars and rumors of wars? This is happening everywhere, all the time, up until the end. I mean, even right now, you have conflict in Sudan, right? As it intensifies, because why? Because the two top military commanders each want power for themselves, throwing a whole nation into chaos. You have Russia invading Ukraine. You have rumors of what will happen if China invades Taiwan. Wars and rumors of wars. Included in this broader pattern of slaying, I think, slaying one another, would almost certainly include the persecution of believers. We've already seen it in Revelation 2:13, where in his letter to Pergamum, Jesus mentions Antipas, "My faithful witness who was killed among you." Right? Already this bloodshed has happened, and as the gospel spreads, more and more blood will be shed. Next week, we'll see in the fifth seal that the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, we'll see them in the fifth seal calling out for God to vindicate them. Though bloodshed and violence and terrorism and murder will rage on to the end, we must not lose heart, but persevere and cling to Christ. Number three, the third seal. When he opened the third seal, this is famine, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." So the rider here has scales, you know, weighing transactions in the marketplace. And the denarius, now, to understand this, you need to understand a denarius is like a day's wage. Okay? And now a quart of wheat is barely enough for a person to feed himself for the day, all right? And three quarts of barley are barely enough for a small family. Barley, though, was only used usually for livestock. It was less nutritious, you know. So the picture here is a person whose entire earnings were barely enough to feed himself on a daily basis, much less his family, with no margin for extra costs outside of those things. This is just enough to buy food for that day. If you're a numbers guy, the inflation here is going to be somewhere, they think, between 8 to 16 times what was normal. Now, there's some controversy how to interpret the command, "and do not harm the oil and the wine." Some interpret it to mean that while the poor struggle day by day just to get by, the rich continue to enjoy their luxuries unhindered. The wealthy, you see, don't feel the same affliction. That could be what it means, right? So maybe an application, if that's what it means, is that though it may seem an enviable position, right, affluence can be deceptive and blind you to eternal realities, right? I hope none of us have the mindset of, why do I need God? I have all this. However, others point out that wine and oil were not exactly luxurious items, but staples in this sort of society. So the statement is more highlighting it's a limited famine, right? It's not a complete famine, only partial. Even in this judgment, God is showing mercy. I lean more toward this view myself, though the first one has truth to it. The broader point, however, is that this truth certainly marks history, doesn't it? Even right now, there are food shortages. I get, a letter almost every week from Compassion International about how bad the food crisis is in a lot of these other countries. And often, though not always, these inflationary prices and things are brought about and connected to war, right? Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 24. Now, let me just say, in times of famine, which affect everyone, it is often Christians who may face adverse effects and not be given basic access to commodities, such as, due to their faith. Now, that sounds very strange to us, but think about what we see in the seven letters. These people, some of them were having to deal with being marginalized for not engaging with the trade guilds and thus taking a lot out of their pocket and food off the table if they were to be faithful to Christ. And to this day, in many other countries, Muslim countries or such places as India and China and others, when natural disasters or famine occur, relief can often be denied to those of the Christian faith because in their eyes, they are enemies of their own governments and people. Even in our own nation, church, we do not know where our own problems of inflation and debt will lead. We do not know when or if another Great Depression will come, but we don't have to be scared and on edge, for Jesus reigns. Now we come to the last of the four seals, and then we're going to bring them together. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So the image here is a sickly-looking, pale, greenish horse, right? The rider is Death, and following close behind is Hades, the Greek name for the realm of the dead. Now, all the riders bring death in some shape or form, but this name, the name of this last one, is a little bit more ominous, right? Death himself. Think today, in our modern day, the Grim Reaper, if you will, right? It's also possible that this horse has to do with plague and pestilence. Through many different means, warfare, disease, famine, murder, wild beast, right? The barrier between the wild animals has been broken. The place of the dead is being filled. It's a terrifying picture, which is why none of you are saying amen or anything, right? Not that you do anyway, but I'm just giving you a hard time. It's okay. Later in chapter 20, you're going to see Death and Hades again. I'll read to you from chapter 20. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. These are the people who were there. Then Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So right now, from the days of the resurrection, and of course beforehand, but from the days of the resurrection up until now, the place of the dead is being filled, awaiting final judgment. The last part of this verse, when it mentions the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, that seems to come from Ezekiel 14:21, where the Lord declares there, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." Now notice, this is not all pervasive death. Only a quarter of the earth is affected. We're going to see that as we move through the trumpets and the bowls, which again, I think largely show same time period, but from different angles, that death and destruction are going to be increasing, right? There will be a growing intensity to the visions. Now, there's an important detail we need to notice here. Maybe you caught on to it as we were going through the passage. All four of these riders are told to come. Verse 1, 3, 5, and 7. It is Jesus who opens these seals and who uses the four living creatures to call them to emerge. The fourth, and let's just look. The first horseman, it said, was given the crown, symbolizing victory. The second horseman was permitted to take peace from the earth and was given a sword. When the third horseman appears, a voice from the midst of the four creatures in the throne room, it is that voice that announces the high prices of grain. I take that voice to be Jesus' own. We know he's in the midst of the throne. And lastly, the fourth horseman is given authority to inflict death. They are given these things. These things are not presented to us as something God's enemy is doing in the world. The Lamb who is seated on the throne is in charge of these seals. Now, to be clear, he does not directly inflict these things on the world. The horsemen act directly, right? He does not commit evil, yet it is clear that it does not operate independently of God. This truth is not new. We've faced this conundrum multiple times in texts we've gone through, haven't we? Right? You probably know the famous conundrum that is often posed by skeptics, right? The problem of evil, that either God is all good and not all powerful, or he is all powerful but not all good since evil happens. However, have you realized that the Bible really doesn't take the time to even try to answer the question? Right? John boldly proclaims the sovereignty of Christ over these seals, over these horsemen. Right? I mean, and think about the fourth horse, death and Hades. Do you remember what Christ said back in chapter 1? I have the keys of death and Hades. They do nothing without his say-so. God is over all four of these judgments, and yet God is still perfectly good. God never performs evil, but he is sovereign over it, and he can use evil instruments to do what they actually want to do, but use it for his good and perfect purposes. Your case in point here would be Jesus himself. In Acts 4, the disciples talk about his death like this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Right? So we know that the cross is the most evil act done in just, and yet nothing happened outside of the plan and sovereign hand of God. You see, we live in a world right now that is in rebellion against God, and therefore it experiences judgment. It's not yet final judgment, which is coming, but it is experiencing a measure of it now. These four seals and the realities they represent should not surprise us. We see them every day. Turn on your news for just a couple of minutes. Despite our desire for world peace, we find it to be fleeting. We see wars, conquest, terrorism, inflation, famine, plagues, mass shootings, all a result of mankind's sinfulness and unwillingness to repent. You know, they called the First World War the war to end all wars. That didn't seem to age very well. Do you know how Abraham Lincoln interpreted the Civil War? If you've never read Lincoln's second inaugural address, you should go home. It's short, and you should read it, and it's full of biblical language. But he says something very interesting towards the end of it, and this is what he says. He says, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass by. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that potentially, right? He's holding out the possibility that the Civil War itself was an act of divine judgment for the institution of slavery. Now, it's not the Bible, So we need to be careful. That's why we all cringe when certain people go on TV and they're like, I know exactly why this disaster happened. It's because of this sin or these people. It never has to do with them. It always has to do, you know, the preacher. It always has to do with everybody else, right? So we have to be, what I'm saying is he might have been onto something by what he's saying, by what we see in this passage, right? We can be sure that our world that has rejected God's rule is even now experiencing his judgment. And these judgments are not uncontrolled or unguided, but overseen and even limited by the Lamb. And here's the reality. Here's how this sort of comes home to us. We might experience the effects of these seals in our own lives at some point. Now, I need to be clear. I don't mean that God is pouring his wrath out on believers, but I'm helping us to face the reality that we live in a fallen world, and such things such as war and violence and famine and death happen. And we're not immune from their effects in our life. You know, I cannot guarantee you, Christian, peace and prosperity. You know, do you think the current conflict in Sudan or Ukraine is only touching unbelievers? I cannot promise you immunity from disease. I cannot promise you that you will be unaffected by economic hardship. I say this to you not to depress you, but because I'm afraid some of us might be under the impression that because we are joined to Christ, we can expect to be shielded from these things. Or maybe we put more hope in humanity's ability to end these things by their efforts rather than our hope firmly on Christ. We must remember that while these hardships serve the purpose of judgment on those who have set themselves against the Lamb, they are intended to purify and sanctify the saints who belong to the Lamb. So God does not save us from them, but he saves us through them. Our salvation is held secure in Christ. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, you will be able to withstand whatever you face in this world with confidence because you know that your Savior is in control. War and violence and famine and death are obviously scary and destructive realities in our world today. But when we see that our Lord is sovereign over them, we can see more clearly where our hope truly lies. His death on the cross for you means that through faith in him, God's wrath over your sin has been fully absorbed and there is no more left for you. See, we're comforted that because these seals are under Christ's control, they will not ultimately destroy us. Those who trust in the Lamb might suffer through trials, but we will be saved through them. That's how Paul encourages the church in Acts 14, 22. Right? When he's going through, it says he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You and I who are in Christ will be preserved. One pastor said it this way, Revelation 6, 1 to 8 is intended to show that Christ rules over such an apparently chaotic world, and that suffering does not occur indiscriminately or by chance. While the four horsemen bring woe and death, they do not bring dismay to those who are trusting in Christ, right? So do you see, by the way, why it was so important for us to have a vision given to us in chapters 4 and 5 before you get to 6, right? From kings to bacteria, Christ is over all. John's first readers in Asia Minor needed to hear this, and so do we. There are going to be times when we will think we cannot endure the trials of our life any longer, where we will look at this world and wonder, what is going on? And yet, in that moment, we can hearken back to Revelation 4, but 5 and 6, which focus on the Lamb, and we see that Christ is over all. And more than that, nothing can separate us from his love. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger, and not sword. That's Romans 8:35. Sounds kind of familiar to what we're seeing this morning. That though now for a little while we may be grieved by various trials, our faith will be purified and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And so though we may, indeed will, have to go through temporal suffering, our eternal safety is never in question. And may I just say to any who are here this morning who do not know Christ, these four horsemen, if you're like, this church is weird, right? We're going to be talking about a lot more weird stuff in the coming weeks in this book. But the active judgment of God that I'm talking about that's found in these first four seals is to wake you up to how seriously God takes sin and rebellion of humanity and the truth that a fuller judgment is coming. Right? He's summoning your attention that the truth that outside of Christ, you are under his judgment and in danger eternally due to your sin, just as the world experienced judgments between the first and second coming. Maybe you're here and you're under the impression that because God is love, he will not judge anybody for anything. And this text contradicts that straightforwardly. Even now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven due to the unrighteousness of people. But here's where the hope is, in the Lamb who opens the seals. He is the Lamb who was slain to pay for your sins, who rose victorious over death and holds the keys to death and Hades. So what I'm saying is that I cannot promise you an easy life. I cannot promise you a pain-free life or a life, you know, free of any type of suffering at all. But what I can promise you is that if you turn away from your sin and you hope in Christ, you embrace him by faith, you can have a hope that cannot be destroyed by the harsh realities of the world we live in. That you can have assurance that your sins are forgiven and your eternity will not include judgment but glory. You can go from rebel to beloved child. You know, if you did a survey of the Christians in this room, you would find that all of us, right, have problems. Now, some more serious and life-threatening than others, but all of us, none of us are immune from trials and sufferings and even, you know, in different circumstances, possibly persecutions. But what you will find is that we have an unshakable hope in the God who created us and in his Son who saved us. Now, we might not always understand the why behind a lot of the things we go through, but we do trust the sovereignty and goodness of God in our lives. And so if you're not a believer, if you're not following Christ, we would hold out that hope to you. You can talk to myself or another church member this morning about that. And let me say in conclusion that church, Revelation 6, 1 to 8, forces us to be realistic about the world we live in the things we will experience until Christ comes again. You see, many today swing back and forth on a pendulum between pessimism and optimism when it comes to humanity, in our ability to sort of wield power, make progress, make good choices, you know. Can't we all just come together? Good luck. But here we have a God-centered realism. We understand what Scripture tells us about history and the world, that we will experience wars and rumors of wars, violence, famine and inflation, and death, because that's what's happening living in a fallen world that is in opposition to God. But we also have the truth that Jesus is still building and sustaining his church in the midst of it all. Right? He doesn't have to be the rider on the white horse for that to be true. That nothing is happening apart from him. And that those who are his can have confidence that whatever befalls us, God has not abandoned us. We can rest in the truth that no matter what happens in this world, when disaster strikes, the whole world is in his hands. We teach kids that very simple song. We can say with confidence, as we'll sing in a few minutes, when all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. Christ is risen in power, and he holds the reins of these four horses of history. They ultimately serve his purpose for your salvation and for all who would believe around the world. All things work together for the salvation of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, so that we may be more conformed more and more to the image of Christ. May we see that history unfolds under the direction and control of King Jesus, and may we entrust ourselves to him until we see him in death or until he comes again. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for, I pray, working among us this morning. Lord, this is text, and even some of the texts to come are sobering. They're not happy-go-lucky. And yet, Lord, we need them. You put them in your word. You've given them to us. And even though there are many things in this book, even in this chapter, that are hard to interpret, may we not miss the big picture that Christ, as we've seen week after week, Christ is sovereign. He is the one who opens the seals He is the one who directs these four horsemen of history. We don't always understand the purposes and the why, but we know what your word shows us and tells us. So, Lord, may we see that anything you bring into our life, even the things we would have never ever have prayed for or asked for, Lord, you're using it to purify the saints, to bring us to yourself in eternal glory, where the sufferings of this world look like nothing compared to the glory that is to come. And so, Father, help us to trust you when we see these things going on around us. Help us to long for the day when Christ will return and put an end to all suffering and pain and sin, both in our own hearts and in the world. But give us, Lord, maybe we leave this place with hope. Even from a passage like this, hope, seeing that Christ is in control. No matter what comes, he is our hope and stay. We pray these things in his name. Amen.